There's something incredibly exciting about, for me, having preached a sermon last week. If you were here last week, we talked about giants. We talked about the fact that we often get in a place where we have to face giants. And giants can be so intimidating. They may not look like 9 foot 9 Philistines. They may look like fear. They may look like intimidation. They may look like college applications. They may look like friends who we're wondering if they are still friends. They may look like relationship problems, but they're giants that bear down upon us. And yet, we saw in the life of David a teenager who was prepared to see those giants as God saw them and not as the rest of the Israelite army saw them. And as they bore down upon him, as Goliath bore down upon him, he declared what? The name of God. And he defeated him in the most unlikely manner. And then we come to church this morning, and it seems like there was an outbreak of giants amongst us in the past week. And not just an outbreak of giants, an outbreak of the discovery that God is in charge. And if there is a profound message that we have to declare to the world around us, it's not anything other than just that, that we serve a God who is in charge, whatever things may look like. Sometimes waiting for God to do the things that we hope he's going to do and we think that he ought to do is really difficult. And I suspect that almost every person in this room today has experienced that. Sometimes God just doesn't seem to understand how time is supposed to work and when things are supposed to happen. At least that's what it seems like to us. And, you know, I suspect that it must have seemed like that to David. That it must have seemed like God's sense of timing was really, really strange. And this morning, as we move on in David's story, we saw him face, as I said, as a teenager, we saw him face a giant, conquer a giant. We saw him in the place where he's already been anointed king. Samuel has told him that he's going to be the king, and yet he's not yet. And we discovered that, you know, the timing must have seemed very odd. You know, you get anointed king, and yet the guy who's been declared as not fit to be king stays on the throne for a good few years. And what are you supposed to do while you're waiting? Well, that was odd last week. But I think as we see the story unfold this week, it gets to be more than odd. It gets to be irritating, annoying, and perhaps even frustrating. And we're going to see how David deals with that. Because we saw how God had prepared and equipped David to deal with the giant by using a lion and a bear. Now, David didn't know that at the time. He didn't see a lion and a bear. He said, oh, well, yes, this will be good, because if I get rid of the lion and the bear, I'll be able to deal with a giant later. But every single thing that you and I are confronting day after day, moment after moment, is one of the parts of what's happening is he's equipping us to deal with what's going to happen at some stage in the proceedings as life moves on. Maybe when we need to help somebody. Maybe when we need to confront something for ourselves. I don't know. But don't ever underestimate the importance of what's happening to you now in terms of God's plan for your future. Because God has a plan. You could do better than that. God has a plan. Yeah. Absolutely. God has a plan and we have a part in it. And we're seeing as David's life unfold what it means to be called out to and to grasp that plan, recognizing that as the people of God, we have been called out. We have been called out to grasp that piece in his plan. And Mag and I have begun to start, our prayer each morning is, may we see what our part is today and may we grab hold of it with both hands. Because sometimes those parts are really quite small. Sometimes they're much bigger. But it doesn't matter. They're still crucially important. Because if you've ever done the jigsaw of 1,000 pieces, if you don't have one piece, it's not complete. And so we're going to see the story move on. Now, if you have your Bibles, if you open them to 1 Samuel chapter 18, we're going to cover actually chapters 18 to 26. I'm not going to go verse by verse, or we'll still be here next week. But we're going to look at a big swathe of David's life here to look at. If you don't have a Bible, these guys have Bibles. Please just put your hand up. We're happy to give you one. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to keep that. The additional advantage of having this Bible is the fact that the passage is marked for you. So you don't have to sort of try and remember like I do as to where 1 Samuel is. Okay, so we're going to look at a big chunk of David's life, and we're going to look at having faced the challenges of a giant, of a 9-foot, somebody 9 and 10-foot Philistine giant. Today he's going to face a whole range of different challenges. And we're going to see again, okay, so how is he going to cope with them? Because the truth is that as Christians, we face a whole range of different challenges. The ones you faced last week may well be not the same as the ones you will face this week. Maybe they will be the same, but maybe they won't. And yet, as the people of God, if God is who he says he is, God has enabled and will enable and equip us to deal with those challenges, whatever they may be. Because that's what he promises. And so as we see David's life unfold, we see, okay, so what challenges are we going to face this week? And how can what David does help us to deal with them? Because as he was called out, we are called out. He was called out to be king. We're called out to be the people of God in Pacifica. And therefore, God has a purpose that he wants to perform through us here in Pacifica. So we're going to see what happens to David. And if we, at the beginning of chapter 18, we see that we left David with his standing beside a decapitated giant. And Saul obviously is really pleased that David did what neither he nor his men were prepared to do and dealt with the giant. And so Saul says in chapter 18 and verse 2, from that day on, Saul kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home. Now, you know, you might think that's logical and sensible, and it is, but wait till you see how the story unfolds. Because all is actually going well. Chapter 18 and verse 5 tells that whatever Saul asked David to do, David did it successfully. So Saul made him a commander over the men of war, an appointment that was welcomed by the people and Saul's officers alike. Everybody loved David, even Saul, because David made Saul look good. It's a good leadership lesson. Surround yourself with people who are smarter than you are. So often we as leaders, we want to be the smartest person in the room. I've had to learn that I'm never the smartest person in the room. So David made Saul look good because he was a winner. And then there was a coming home parade. Now, you know, if you've experienced the Giants coming home from the winning of the World Series, you know sort of what this is all about. When they win, everybody, you know, I don't think in David's day they got on the back of a bus or, you know, but they came back and they walked through the streets and they sang and they danced and everybody cheered because they'd had a victory. And so they had this victory and they all came back and they were singing and they were dancing. But this is what they heard. This is what they said. There was a song they were singing, and this is what their song said. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Saul didn't like that song. Now, it actually, for us, it's much more obvious why Saul didn't like that than it should have been for them. Because scholars tell us that there are some rules about Hebrew poetry. Bruce Waltke, who's an expert in ancient history, ancient Hebrew poetry of the time, tells us this. There was a device, there was a custom that said that when you wrote a poem, the greater had to become before the lesser. So Saul had to come before David. And the smaller number had to become before the larger number. So actually what was happening was not as offensive. If Saul had listened to it and recognized those sorts of things, he would have recognized this was just the way Hebrew poetry was written. It wasn't an offense to him, but he was as green-eyed as he possibly could be, because what happened was that simply made Saul say, whoa, hold on a minute. He was making me look good. Now he's just making him look good. And jealousy began to rise, as you see in chapter 18 and verse 9. Jealousy inflames Saul. And suddenly, this person who Saul kept in court, so who Saul liked, who was all promoted, was suddenly a danger. Because suddenly Saul, all of Saul's insecurities, which we've seen before, because they're his giants and they've conquered him over and over again. And they will do so again and again. Because his giants have distanced him from God. And maybe as he sees what's happening to David, some of the things that Samuel has said to him about his rejection are beginning to be realized. Perhaps it wasn't just what Samuel was saying. Perhaps there's some truth in what he was saying. And then we see, what does David do? What does David do as this unfolds? Well, David continues to serve. David continues to serve. You remember that Saul had a depression problem. Saul got really depressed and really down, and it just overwhelmed him, and yet music therapy was good for him. And so David would come and he would play his harp, and David would make Saul feel better. And David was playing his harp as he did each day. And Saul changes. Suddenly, Saul decides, he hurled his spear at David, intending to pin him to the wall. But David escaped him twice. I don't think David was expecting to have a spear stolen from him. Suddenly, everything that was is now no longer. And you know, sometimes that's the case. There are sometimes situations where we suddenly discover that everything we thought was isn't any longer. And yet, God continues to protect David. God continues to protect him. And now Saul goes one stage further, because having failed to pin him to the wall, he decides he's going to conspire in chapter 7, in verse 17, he decides he's going to conspire against him. Because he said, you know, he says, maybe if I send him to war again and I put him in the right place, the Philistines will kill him. That story's going to recur and come back a little bit later in the story, but that's for another week. He says, okay, wouldn't it be great if the Philistines killed David rather than I had to do it? And so he puts him in those places where he could. But what happens? In chapter 18 and verse 30, David just continues to get stronger. Every time the commanders of the Philistines attacked, David was more successful. And you'll find out as you read through Scripture that what happens when people walk in God's ways, when we walk in the way that he calls us to do, it doesn't matter what gets thrown against them. God finds a way to protect and give his people the ability to perform the tasks that he has called them to do. I've tried to say that very carefully because I don't want to give the picture that if you follow God, everything will go right. Clearly, that's not the case for David, and it's not necessarily the case for us. But his protection, his walking beside us, his willingness to provide for us will not change, and it didn't change for David. Whether it was the fact that he made him miss with a spear or he may gave him great success against the Philistines, God protected David as David continued to walk in God's way. And when we act as the called out people of God, God will continue to protect our ability to do all that he calls us to do, even though it may be uncomfortable and challenging at times. So when we move to chapter 19, we discover that Saul abandons all subtlety. When he abandons all the subtlety that he had for trying to, he says, now Saul urged his servants and his son Jonathan to assassinate David. So he was trying to do it by himself. He's now so frustrated, so angry, so confused, so jealous that he says, come on, I need you. I'm the king. So you guys better come and do what I want you to do. We've got to eliminate this guy because he's undermining the structure of our kingdom. So do something about it. And as a consequence, if you go through chapter 19, not Jonathan, his dear friend Jonathan, who he's had a relationship with, he has to risk his life. Then his wife, Michal, she has to risk his life in order to protect him. But David somehow doesn't seem to wholly have got the message that he's in danger here. He's escaped. He's done. But at the beginning of chapter 20 in verse 1, it seems that David finally gets the message. David now fled from Naoth to Ramah. He went and saw Samuel. He got a whole bunch of priests to look after him, and those priests were all the bunch of those priests were then murdered. This is an amazing story. If I can't tell you it all, yet you know. I was just reading this week that there's yet another television series that is being prepared on the life of David. Because you can't make these stories up. The things that happen to him are amazing. And so watch out for there's a series that ABC is going to put out on the life of David. But read this for yourself because I can't tell you all the different things that happened to this guy. And because we're looking at one particular aspect of how he deals with the challenges that come his way. So read the story for yourself and you'll enjoy it, I'm sure. But so David says, what have I done? It's almost like I can't quite believe what's happening to me is happening. But since he's thrown things at me and done all these different, I think I may be a little bit in danger here. And all his friends said, duh. How come you didn't notice? But he says, what have I done? What's my crime? How I have offended your father that he's so determined to kill me? Well, his son Jonathan can't quite believe that this is true. So Jonathan and David come up with this scheme to find out if it really is true. And you have this story where David's supposed to be at a holiday banquet. You know, it's like it's Christmas Day. Well, it isn't the Christmas Day, but it's like Christmas Day, and he's supposed to be at the family table, and David isn't there. And so Saul says to him, well, where's David? That's his chair. He's supposed to be here. And Jonathan tells him where David is, and Saul is not happy. And finally, Jonathan wakes up with the idea, okay, so he does want to kill David. He does want to kill him. He is my dad. What am I going to do? Well, his loyalty is to David. Why? Because God has a plan and he has a part in it. And God has softened his heart towards David. And so Jonathan tells David, yeah, you know, you got to go. And so David is finally on the run. And you can only begin to imagine how many times David must have got on his knees and said, Lord, what on earth is going on here? You told me I was going to be king. Yeah, I went back and I was with it. I killed the giant. And everything seemed to be going well. And now he's throwing spears at me. He's putting me in the wrong place. I've finally convinced that Saul is trying to kill me. Well, I know that you said he wasn't going to be king any longer, but when are you going to deal with him? When are you going to fulfill the fact that you said I'm going to be king? What do you want me to do? How many more times have I got to run and duck and dive and all of those sorts of things? What is going on? It must have been overwhelmingly tempting to help God out. And it must have seemed so utterly and completely reasonable. My friends, there will be times when we are in situations when it seems so utterly sensible and reasonable to take certain action to help God out. So let's see how the plot thickens. Well, all sorts of different things happen in chapter 20 and then chapter 21, and David runs to Saul. And then we come in chapter 24 to what seems to be a cataclysmic moment, or is it? You see, what happens is that David and his motley crew of compatriots, the people who he's been wandering around the desert for, ducking and diving from Saul, they're in the back of a cave. Right in the back of a cave. Must have been a big cave. Because Saul is wandering along with his great big army and he suddenly thinks, I need to go to the bathroom. It's true. You don't get those sort of details in scripture very often. But he says, I got to go to the bathroom. Oh, there's a cave. And he goes into the cave. And as he goes into the cave, he doesn't go right to the... We don't know how many people went in with him, but maybe not many. Why would they? He gets into the cave, and he probably gets halfway, and he thinks, oh, I'm far enough in. And Saul's caught with his trousers down. Because David's in the back of the cave. And guess what David's friends say to him? David, this is the moment we've been waiting for. Now is your opportunity. Now's the moment. You've been patient. Now's the moment when you can just, you know, he can't do much with his trousers down. So let's just decapitate him. Do whatever. It can happen quick. Nobody will be there to respond. And all that God has said about you is going to be fulfilled there and then. What a great idea. Again, it seems so utterly sensible. Who could argue with this glorious moment that God has provided where this king is vulnerable? You don't get much more vulnerable than when you're in the bathroom. And yet, what does David catches up with him and he cuts a piece off his robe, and as if to say, look, I could have done that, but then he feels mortified. Why does he feel mortified? He feels mortified because the Lord knows I shouldn't have done this to my Lord the King. David is still saying, I know that God's answer to my desperation, to my frustration, to my annoyance is not yet. And I'm going to follow God. I'm going to follow because I've chosen to be God's man. And I recognize that if I trust him, he will do what he needs to do when he needs to do it. And sometimes that timing's not like mine. So Saul may be as vulnerable as he is, but I'm not going to attack the Lord's anointed. And imagine how he had to explain that to the soldiers around him. And sometimes, for us to explain to those around us why we don't do something or why we do something, because we believe in our hearts that that's what God is telling us, is really difficult. But when God says not yet, God means not yet. Because God's timing and God's purpose is part of his plan. Yes, God has a plan, and we have a part in it. God has a plan, and David has a huge part in it. But not yet. But when Saul, when he waves the piece of his robe and he says to Saul, look, I could have eliminated you, but I didn't, because God anointed you. Saul responds and asks David to make him a promise in chapter 24 in verses 20 and 21. He says, I realize that you're surely going to be king, and the kingdom of Israel will flourish under your rule. Now swear to me by God. Nothing, oh, I'm sorry about the fact that I've been chasing you around the desert with 3,000 people. No, I'm sorry that I threw a spear at you. I'm sorry I tried to kill you. No. Will you promise me something? Will you promise me to look after me? Will you swear by the Lord that what happens to you will not kill my family and destroy my line of descendants? I think had I been David, I would have said, you have to be joking. You have to be joking. But David was a man after God's own heart. A man of compassion. A man of integrity. And he says, yes. Okay. So David promised this to Saul with an oath. And Saul went home. But David and his men went back to their stronghold. Now, you'd think that what would happen then is that David would say, okay, well, you know, I've made the promise. It's going to be okay. I suppose I've just got to wait for the not yet. But the promise doesn't last long. You see, before we know what's happening, when we turn to chapter 26, we discover, so Saul took 3,000 of Israel's elite troops and went to hunt down David in the wilderness of Ziph. How short his memory. How short our memory. So often. So all of those, David's made those promises, but still Saul is hunting him down. His jealousy is still on fire. His desire to get rid of David is still unquenchable. And it happens again. It happens again. And his men say, surely, chapter 26 and verse 8, he says, surely this must be the time. Surely God has handed your enemy over to you. Because what's happened is that all of the soldiers are sleeping. Yeah, you know, can you imagine the noise? They're all snoring. And as David walks into all of these soldiers lying all over the ground sleeping, there's Saul right in the middle. He's got his bodyguards all around him, but they're all asleep. And he's got a big spear stuck beside him. Maybe the one he used in the past. But he and Abishai says to him, look, all I've got to do is pick up, bang, he's gone, finished, it's all over. This must be the Lord's opportunity. How can't you see that, David? Are you really that stupid? What does David say? Not yet. Chapter 26 and verse 3. The Lord gives his own reward for doing good and being loyal. See, David trusts God. He says, no, you cannot kill the Lord's anointed. David took a humongous risk here. How many more times would the people who were walking with him say, you have to be joking. You have to be getting this wrong. You are acting stupidly. And David's going to say, no. The only stupid thing I could do is to not follow the will of God. And that is the same for you and for me. It does not matter how stupid your friends think you are. When God says yet, not yet, he means not yet. And he always has a good reason for the not yet. And David says, I trust God. The Lord gives his own reward for doing good and being loyal. And I refuse to kill you even when the Lord placed you in my power. For you are the Lord's anointed one. I may not like it. I may not think that the Lord did a good job in anointing you, but you're the anointed one. And I know that. You are the person God placed, and until he takes you out of a position of leadership, that's who you are. And then David, in chapter 26 and verse 24, he says, I trust God. May the Lord value my life, even as I have valued yours today. And may he rescue me from all my troubles. All David has to do is to trust God. Now I know that many of you are facing situations where you just cannot understand why God seems to keep on saying, not yet. When God seems to keep on putting you in places where you're challenged, where you're opposed, where things are uncomfortable. Maybe in a relationship where you just can't seem to get it resolved. And yet, God seems to say, not yet. Maybe you're in a job that seems to make life more difficult for you by the week, and you want to say, I'm getting out of here, and God says, not yet. Maybe you have a relative that you've been praying for, or somebody you've been working with, a friend that you've been praying for, and nothing seems to happen, and things seem to get worse and worse and worse, and God says, no. And somehow you almost find it difficult to believe that God could possibly have the timing right in this particular situation. But let me tell you this, the one thing I know with unshakable certainty is that his timing is right. And David discovered it. And David trusted God. He trusted that God valued his life and would protect him. And God values your life and my life and will protect us and will enable us if our one and only determination is to hear his word and obey it. God's not yet frequently supersedes our common sense. And that's difficult. But that's the truth. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you and think of the situations in our lives where we want you to say now, but all you say is not yet. We believe that you called us out. We believe that you've given us a part to play in your plan, and we want to play it, but why will you not say now instead of not yet? As we bow before you, Father, we ask that you will help us to trust you. To trust you with the not yet, knowing that all your plans are perfect and all your ways are just. And Lord, we pray that as we have talked this morning about all sorts of different circumstances, Lord, that you will give us the ability, the willingness, the eyes that are open to support one another in these processes, in these times when we as members of the church family are desperately asking you for a now, and you all you say is not yet. Help us to draw around one another, to support and encourage one another in that place. That we as David might discover that your not yet will become a now. But that time will be your perfect time. For we ask it in your name. Amen.